Good morning. So as you've already heard, Josiah is getting baptized today, so we're quite excited about that. I know a few people already have told me, I'm sure a few of us have told a few others that they wish they could be here, but they already had prior commitments, but it's going to be great. So anyways, we're going to look at baptism this morning, and my thought was, what are the conditions to be baptized? And look at some different scriptures that talk about that. So I'm going to turn to a familiar one in Acts 8 to start off. And I kind of want to bring all the scriptures hopefully together, because it's not just one scripture. We should be able to see that they fit together. So I'm going to start in Acts 8. It's a common verse. In verse here it's talking about there's an Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip runs up beside him and he's reading. And it says here, verse 29, it says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other men? Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him. So obviously Philip knew who it was that was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He knew it was talking about Jesus, so he preached Jesus to him. And as they were going along, verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So clearly, as Philip was preaching Jesus to him, he must have included the idea of water baptism, because why was the eunuch thinking about that? What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they got out of the chariot and they got baptized. So the first condition there was that they would believe with all their heart. Now, I wanted to contrast that because I think sometimes in our society, we have what would be, some would call easy believism. They just say, I believe I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, the stats I saw in North America and the US and Canada is still really high, the number of people that profess to be Christians. The number that actually go to church each week is like not even half of that. And then out of those that go to church each week, how many read their Bible on a regular basis is even less. And so there's a lot of people, though, that would say they believe. And I would put forth that we need to be careful. As a matter of fact, elders in this church, we do take it careful. Just because someone says they believe, we don't immediately baptize. So what was it that this eunuch had that Philip observed or knew that he still had peace to baptize him after only really spending a few hours with him? There was something about his faith. Because we know that in other places, in James 1, it talks about the demons and how they believe. But their faith, their belief, doesn't cause them to do good things. James 1, look what it says here. James 1, maybe around verse, I'll say, I wrote James 1. Is this James 1? James 2. That sounds better. It says, James 2:14, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In other words, if someone says, I believe in Jesus, but their life doesn't line up, what does it profit them? Can faith save him? Can this kind of easy believism save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? An example, Noah had God speak to him. Was it an audible voice? I doubt it. I think it was quietly in his heart. He sensed God speak to him, that there was going to be a flood coming. How do we know that Noah believed? He started to build an ark for years in the midst of a land that hadn't seen rain. People are like, what are you doing? He genuinely believed. And so his faith was backed up by his actions, by his works. He did something. In the same way here, it says, verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So the demons believe in God and they tremble. It's like one step further than some people. Some people say they believe, but they don't actually have a genuine fear of God, a deep reverence and awe of him, knowing that he is God Almighty. He's not a grandpa far off that just lets us do whatever we want. He is God who we need to give account to. So these demons, they tremble, but we don't want to just say we believe. We want to believe. We want to tremble. We want to fear God because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not only do we want to fear him, that fear should cause us to change the way we live. It says, through the fear of God, one departs from evil. Right? If we know we're going to have to give an account to a holy God, and we know in our conscience of things we're doing that are wrong, if we really believe, what are we going to do? We're going to turn away. It says here, verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete or perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we know that he was seen as righteous because he believed what God spoke to him. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations, right? God gave him this great promise, and Abraham believed. But yet that promise was tested. He thought, well, I'm going to have to help God out. My wife's not having a child. I can't be a father of many nations. He went and got a bondservant, Hagar. He had a son through him, and God came years later and said, you know what? I'm going to keep my word to you, but it's not going to be through the bondservant, right? It's not going to be through Ishmael, but rather one's going to come from your wife, Sarah. And they're like, this is going to be impossible. I mean, she's way past the point of being able to bear children. But God was faithful. And sure enough, she did have a son. But then God really tested him. Do you really believe me? Because what did he ask Isaac to do? He asked Isaac to take his son Isaac and to do what? To go up on the mountain and worship by doing what? Sacrificing his one and only son. But what did Abraham say? Read carefully, Genesis, I believe, 22. He said, me and the lad are going to go worship, and we shall return to you. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that if God was asking him to sacrifice his son, he had the knife in his hand, that God was able to raise him from the dead. It says in Hebrews 11, right? That he would actually be able to cause him to come back to life. Abraham believed that. Why did he believe that? Because he believed that God said was true. He believed the promise that God spoke to him, and his actions revealed it. Well, then God, if you're asking me to go sacrifice him, well, then you must. You're going to raise him from the dead because you are true. Your word is true. So all of his actions were proving that he had genuine faith. Let's keep going here. I'll go a little bit further. It says, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, it goes on, was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What did she do? She hid these messengers of God, which put herself in the place that she could be killed for it, because she had genuine faith. She was willing to have actions that put her own life on the line, right? Verse 26 there. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. In other words, if we want to have a living faith, a saving faith, it's going to cause us to make decisions in life that are going to testify to the fact that we genuinely believe what God's word says. Okay, so first of all, if you believe with all your heart, you may. First condition, you got to believe with all your heart. But that believing with all your heart is a genuine faith, one that will cause us to make decisions in our life that line up with God's word. Okay, so that's the first passage. Second passage, Acts 2:38 is another one. So conditions for discipleship. Acts 2:38, it says, then Peter said to them, right? Well, I'll back up. It says, he shared the good news and he talked about how Jesus was crucified by them. And verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have just been in agreement to crucify Jesus. What should we do now? And what did Peter say? He said, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what did he tell them to do? Repent and then be baptized. So these don't contradict these passages. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Because if you believe with all your heart, what are you going to do? Genuine faith will cause you to make decisions to line up with God's word, which means you're going to repent. You're going to turn away from things you know in your life that you're doing wrong, which all of us have, because we are born sinners doing things that are contrary, right, to the glory of God, contrary to the life that Christ lived, the way we ought to live. We're following after him. We should be walking as Jesus walked. All of us have done or are doing things that we know to be wrong. And if we're doing things we know to be wrong, what do we need to do? We need to repent. Okay? If that's the case, if we're turning away from those things, that's lining up with genuine faith. So genuine faith, genuine believing with all of our heart will lead to a repentance, turning away. So there's a passage here in Matthew 3. And there's some people that were seeing John the Baptist giving water baptism. And they're like, hey, we want to be baptized too. But yet, did he baptize all of them? Matthew chapter 3. I'll start in verse 1 and 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to John the Baptist and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, he's like, hold on, something's not lining up. The Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to get baptized, but their life's not lining up. There's something that's causing him to second guess. Are they genuine? Do they really believe? Who are they? And what did he say? Therefore, he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance, or bear fruits in keeping with repentance, some translations say. In other words, your fruit, your life, your actions, your works are not lining up with someone who's truly repentant. He's saying you need to bear fruit. You need to bear works. You need to make decisions in your life that are in that are consistent with someone who's repented from living for self. So John the Baptist did not baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees. He held off. He's like, your fruit doesn't line up yet. I'm not willing to do that. So I think that's a good example that we also need to follow, even as leaders in the church. Just because someone asks to get baptized, we can't baptize right away. We have to see, is there fruit? Does it line up? Then I'll go to Matthew 28. I'll start in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." So this is after he died, after he rose again. It says, "When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So, the Great Commission. What does he command us to do? We're supposed to go and make disciples. We want to be those that make disciples and then baptizing them. He doesn't say baptize them and then make disciples. He does say make disciples and then baptize. So what does it mean to be a disciple? If someone's going to get baptized, they should be a disciple. It should line up with the other passage we read. Believing with all your heart, repentance. What does it mean to be a disciple? Luke 14, very important passage. If we don't understand Luke 14, this is not really the body of Christ. We want to be a local church, a local body of Christ. We know the body of Christ is global around the world, but we should be able to represent him as a little local body. But for that to be true, this is an essential passage. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? We should be, if we're part of his body, we should be disciples. This is not just a club where we get together and we read a few verses and then we have fun together, but it should be about being a disciple. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Verse 25, Luke 14, 25, it says, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them," what's he saying? Great multitudes went with Jesus. Why are they following him? Why are they following him? Do they like his sermons? Do they like the bread and the fish and the food he provides? Is it kind of a fun club to be part of? Or are they genuine disciples? And so that's why he's thought, hey, they're all following me, but do they really know what this means to truly follow Jesus? Do they really want to follow me? He's going to lay it out for them. 3 points. Here it is. Verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Those are some extremely strong words. In Matthew, it talks about this as well. And he says, and Matthew recorded it, slightly different language, but same concept. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not love me more than father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So Luke recorded it as hate. In comparison, our love for Jesus has to be much higher than our love for those around us. Otherwise, it says we cannot be his disciple. When is that tested? When is that tested? That is tested when those around us are wanting us to do things that are contrary to what Jesus is asking of us. Do we do those things to just fit in with our loved ones or those around us? Or do we say, you know what, I'm going to have to pass. And all of a sudden, those around us are, man, it feels like they're not willing to do what we're doing. Like, it kind of feels like they don't love us. Yeah, sometimes it might feel like, man, do they hate us? No, it doesn't mean that at all, but they love Jesus far more. That needs to be the case. And so for some of us, if we grow up in a Christian home where people are wholehearted, it doesn't seem quite the same because we're on the same page, but it might be our friends. Guaranteed, there will be people in your life who are professing Christ that are not wholehearted. When they profess Christ and they're not wholehearted, whether it be a father, mother, wife, children, etc., or even your friends, what are you going to do when they want you to do something that you don't have peace about? We have to love Jesus more than. This is key to being a disciple, right? 100%, we have to love Jesus far more than any earthly relationship. What did Jesus say when his own mother and brothers were calling for him and he was speaking? And they say, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're calling you. And he's like, who's my mother and who's my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and keep it, right? You right here, those people that are listening to me, you're actually hearing my word and you're taking it to heart. You're my mother and you're my brothers and my sisters. That's quite interesting. That's how Jesus, people are like, what about your natural mother? What about your natural brothers? Remember, they didn't believe in him at first. His natural brothers rejected him. They were making fun of him. Why don't you go up to the feast and reveal yourself? They didn't really believe in him. They weren't committed. Jesus loved his father more than his natural relationships. So should we if we want to be his disciple. Verse 27 says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the second requirement of being a disciple, is to bear our own cross. It says in Luke 14 or Luke 9, we can double check after. It says that we must take up our cross daily and follow him every day. What does that actually mean? We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The clearest verse, John 6:38, maybe look it up or write it down. Jesus, it says, I'll just read it. This here, I think, puts what it means to take up your cross. Jesus is the one we're following after when we take up our cross. John 6:38, Jesus is speaking and he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. That might toss some of us. Jesus had his own will, but he didn't do his own will. His own will was different than that of his heavenly father's. When he was on earth, he came in the flesh as a man, and he had his own will. How do we know that? In the garden, he was praying. Remember what he said? Not my will, but your will be done. That's what it says. Verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus not only took up the natural cross that final day, but he took up his cross every day. Why? Because he came down not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. And so that was definitely happened when he was in the garden. He was wrestling and he definitely took up the natural cross and he went up Golgotha. He did that for you and I. But he did that throughout his earthly life. In the same way, that's what we're called to do every day. Are we willing to say no to our own will? If we're not willing to say no, not my will, but your will be done today, Sunday, tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, says you can't be my disciple. So two requirements so far, to love him more than our earthly relationships and love him more than our own life, doing our own will. We're willing to say, Lord, not my will, your will be done. And then number three, Luke 14, third requirement. Verse 28 says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. If anyone's going to build a tower, if anyone's going to build a house, you're going to figure out what does this cost first and do I have the finances available to finish it? Otherwise, he's saying if you just lay the foundation and you got all the rebar sticking out of the ground and you're waiting for some 2x4s to come, it's going to look pretty foolish. You have to make sure before you start that you can finish. And he's telling us, before we say we want to believe in Jesus, not just easy believe in him, but we're going to say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Sit back and think, do I really want to be a disciple of Jesus? Because that means that I can't live for myself any longer. That comes at a cost. Do we have enough to finish? Are we willing to say, Lord, I surrender all. Your will be done in my life. That is very important. Here's another example he gives, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? I mean, you'd be pretty foolish if you're like, they got 20,000 soldiers, I got 10,000, let's go to war, and we're going to all die. You better just sit down first. Am I actually able? Do I somehow have some other edge, some better skilled soldiers or better technology or equipment or something? Because if not, you should do something. What does it say? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that last one is all that he has. What is the number one competition to be Lord of your life besides Jesus? Does anyone know? God says you cannot serve what? Two masters. You cannot love God and mammon, money, things, right? We have to be willing to forsake all. What does that mean? We hold it all with open hands. When it burns up, we say, praise God. He gives and he takes away, but we're not holding on to the things of this world. Whatever it might be, for each one of us, there can be different tests. These are valuable things for even those who are disciples already to consider, to ponder. Lord, am I still wholehearted? Am I still loving you with all my heart? Very important. Three requirements to be a disciple. So I would put forth to you that there's been three things so far we've talked about. We got to believe with all of our heart, which will lead to obedience to his word, a repentance, a turn away from things we know to be contrary to his word. And then lastly, we're willing to love him more than anybody, more than our own life, and more than anything to be his disciple. And then it says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. This is so important. Are we wholehearted? If we're not wholehearted, we will be those that say, it doesn't work. There's people that say, I've tried. It doesn't work. You know why that is? They're not wholehearted. It's like marriage. Do you want to marry someone that says, hey, I'll do 50%. If you do your 50%, it will not work. It's 100-100, all in. How are husbands supposed to love their wives? The same way Christ loved the church. What did he do? He gave all. He gave his one and only, right? He gave his life, right? How are husbands supposed to love their wives? All in. We love them completely. Well, if you make me supper, then I'll love you. No, that's not how it works, right? How many want to be married to Jesus? How many want to be the bride of Christ? It needs 100% commitment, all in. It can't just be partial. That's what it's saying. Otherwise, we're going to end up like the Israelites who went in circles in the desert, spent years there. That was not God's will for them. He wanted them to go in and possess the promised land, but they weren't wholehearted. Oh, well, man, I was wishing back in Egypt. They had good leeks and onions there. They weren't wholehearted. It says they were disobedient. Why? Because they didn't genuinely believe all of God's word. And so we don't want to be like that. We want to be wholehearted. And so today, as we consider this baptism, we want to see that we want to baptize those that want to be wholehearted disciples. And so Tim and I got to spend some time with Josiah on Wednesday night. And we also obviously talked to his parents and heard some good testimonies there. But it was great to hear his heart. He is not one that's saying, I'm perfect, I've arrived. But he is one who wants to be wholehearted and he wants to be a disciple. He wants to do Jesus' will and not his own. And that's the key. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for people that have arrived, otherwise there'd be no one. But we are looking for people that want to be wholehearted. Those are the ones that we want to baptize. And so that is encouraging. And so this baptism, it's symbolic. Getting in the tank and going under the water and coming out should be a testimony of a decision and a choice that's already been made, right? It should be saying, I don't want to live for myself, but I want to live for God wholeheartedly. That's really what he's saying. I want to die to my own will. It's going down. And I want to come out and I want to walk in the newness of life by the Holy Spirit. And I want to do God's will. But like I say, it doesn't just happen here. This should have already been taking place. This is a symbol. If we go through this process and it's not already a choice we've made in our life, it's just a religious ritual. But rather, this is what we should be doing once we've made the decision that we want to be a disciple. So what we're going to do is we're going to, in a moment, I'll call up Josiah. He's going to share a short testimony of kind of how he got to this place and how he is excited to follow the Lord and how he's observing the Lord help him in his life. Then we'll probably sing a song and Paul's going to baptize him. They'll head into the tank and Paul might share a little bit too of what he and Stacy have been observing in the home. And just obviously they get to see, they got front row seats of his life. They get to see what's going on. And then we'll be able to see him get baptized. So maybe, Josiah, you want to come up and you can share with us a little bit. That would be great.